Father, we are so grateful for the lengths that you have gone to bring about this new covenant that we've just read about in Jeremiah. Father, we want to ask that tonight, by your Spirit and through your word, you would speak to us, you would change us, and you would help us to live lives that are worthy of the covenant that was bought with the blood of your Son, Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. Have you noticed that in the physical realm, everything winds down on its own? Without any effort, things will just wind down. They'll actually move from being a state of order to a state of chaos without you doing anything. I'll give you a couple of examples. Think about your bedroom, the state of your bedroom. You don't have to do much for those clothes to end up on the floor. And it doesn't matter how many times you do it, they end up back on the floor. And you're left to do the sniff test, yeah? Is that one clean? And you know the problem with the sniff test, yeah? Usually you'll only sniff stuff thinking, yeah, it's clean, that's why I'm just checking. But occasionally your undies might not be clean, yeah? It's a bad test to do. Secondly, with that thought and smell in your mind, your phone, it winds down. You charge it up and it goes flat. You charge it up and it goes flat. And with enough cycles, it'll actually stop charging. Yeah, if you've held onto a phone for longer than 2 years, that's what will happen to it. It'll just wind down. Did you know that the universe is winding down? And if you study science, I'm sure you're clued up on this. But in physics, there's something called the second law of thermodynamics, which simply put, means that the universe is running out of energy. It's not that energy is actually disappearing, rather that the amount of energy that is usable is decreasing. Matter that was once kind of set and ready to be productive and to be effective becomes ineffective and unproductive. So that despite our best environmental efforts, given enough time, the universe is winding down. In physics, this is known as entropy, which is where order degenerates into disorder and chaos all on its own. It's like taking an ice cube out of the freezer and just letting it melt. It moves from order to disorder. You know, the wonderful thing about biblical Christianity is that it is a reversal of entropy. Not just in the physical sense, though it is, but in the spiritual and the relational realm. It is the powerful reversal of everything that is degenerate. And so a genuine Christian is someone who doesn't start strong, start ordered, but then wind down into chaos. But he's actually someone who continues to wind up and to grow up into eternity. And behind 2 Peter chapter 1 that we're looking at tonight is the big question, am I growing as a Christian? Am I growing as a Christian? And this is a most important question because the honest answer to it will then help you answer the most important question. Am I a Christian? Is my eternity secure? Massive things, massive questions. Let's jump in and have a look. We're going to spend our time between verse 3 and 11, where Peter speaks of three things, three big points. He speaks of the power for Christian growth, the pattern for Christian growth, and the importance of Christian growth. The power, the pattern, and the importance. And so let's work through those. But I actually want to start at the end, briefly, looking at the importance of Christian growth. And I want to start here so that we can catch the mood of this text, and in fact, the whole letter. Heaps is at stake. Eternity is at stake. And quickly, let me just sketch for you the context that Peter is writing into. He's writing to a church. Peter is most likely in Rome. And he's most likely writing to a predominantly Gentile church in Asia Minor. And it's most likely the second letter that follows 1 Peter that comes just before. And the problem with this church is that there's false teachers, teachers who have come in and they've actually distorted the gospel of grace. They're actually saying, yeah, God's a God of grace, but there's no need to grow as a Christian. It doesn't matter how you live, God's a God of grace. And Peter knows that the best safeguard against false teaching is true knowledge of Christ and your life's outcome depending on how you act on this knowledge. True knowledge of Christ and what you do with it. Because it's one thing to profess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord. It's another thing to actually profess with your life that that is the case. And so in this text that we're looking at tonight, Peter gives us three ifs. Three ifs. And of course, an if introduces a conditional outcome. If you do this, such and such, else, such and such. Let's have a look at them. Verse 8, we'll pick it up. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, and we'll come back to those qualities, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the first if. The second one, verse 9. But if anyone does not have them, he's nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. The third if is halfway through verse 10. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So verse 10 and 11 is telling us what is at stake here. Eternity. It's the if-else outcomes of either falling, not bruising your knee, but falling into eternal destruction, or being welcomed, a rich welcome, into the kingdom of Jesus for eternity. Massive things at stake here. And so the question for us must not be, must I grow as a Christian? It's clear that I must. The question is, how do I grow? How? The good news is that Peter is going to tell us. And so let's move to that first big point that he gives us, which is the power for Christian growth. I'm going to spend a bit of time on it because it's in verse 3 and 4 that he gives it to us, but they're so compressed, so compressed. I think it's quite possible that verse 3 to 11 is actually a sermon of Peter's that he might have delivered somewhere else and really fleshed out. But here he just gives us the outline, which really is a summary of his whole message for this letter. And so follow closely, and it takes a little bit of unpacking. So have a look there in verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and so on and so on and so on. So it's his divine power which is the key here. So the first question to ask, whose divine power? Well, if you look at the sentence above, the last person referred to is Jesus our Lord. His divine power. So this power is the power of Jesus. Next question to ask is, well, what is that power? Well, I take it that he is referring in this divine power to the same thing that he refers to later on in verse 3, which his glory, that's the glory of Jesus and the goodness of Jesus. And when you look at this kind of language in 1 Peter, you'll see that he uses this language to refer to the historical person and work of Jesus. And so the divine power of Jesus is the power of Jesus to have lived his perfect life, though tempted in every way, he never sinned. It's the power of Jesus to have actually died a substitutionary death and actually borne the wrath of God for the sin of the world. It's the power of Jesus to have victoriously risen from death, actually killing death itself. And it's the power of Jesus that comes and lives in the Christian, who actually comes and sets up residence. Romans chapter 8 verse 9 will describe this power as being the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ is the one who comes to live in you if you're a Christian. Peter then says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that this Spirit is doing a sanctifying work. Why? For the purpose of obedience to Jesus. This divine power is Peter's kind of shorthand for the gospel. the gospel is viewed as the person and work of Jesus in his death and resurrection. Then, of course, the sending of his Spirit, Acts chapter 2. And Peter then says this is the basis for us receiving four things, and they're crammed in there. Firstly, from this divine power, we receive knowledge of Jesus, verse 3, knowledge of him who called us. Now, Peter understands knowledge as the New Testament and biblical authors did, which is, in a sense, different at first to the way that we usually think of knowledge. We think of knowledge usually as just kind of cognitive facts about something. The biblical authors thought of knowledge in this way as well, but it didn't end there. It wasn't a narrow understanding of knowledge. It then moved to actually the response, the action that would come based on that knowledge. So it's actually a very rich term in the Bible. And so when we're talking about knowledge of Jesus, we're talking about a knowledge, facts about who he is, but the right action upon those facts, which is to be in relationship with Jesus. There's something deeply and intensely relational about knowledge as described in the Bible. Did you get that? Did you pick it up in Jeremiah chapter 31, where God said his people will know him? Know him. Not know about him, know him in a relational sense. When Jesus is praying to his Father in John chapter 17, and he's saying, Father, you have given me authority to give eternal life. And then he describes eternal life as this. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and me, Jesus, whom you have sent. Knowledge is a relational thing. Relational, based on cognitive facts, but not just facts about God, about Jesus. And so through this divine power, through this gospel, we receive knowledge, we receive relationship with Jesus. The second thing that he tells us this power gives us is everything necessary for a godly life. Verse 3, this power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, if you've got an NIV, which is essentially saying a godly life. Now, Peter's concern in this letter overall is to emphasize the need for godly living. But he's very clear right up front that it's not actually up to us to go hunting for the means, for the ability to live this godly life. It's not like asking a uni student to go and do a research paper on 19th century urbanization without giving you a library, books, or the internet. It's like saying, go do that paper and here's Google, here's Wikipedia. You've been given the tools, you know you do it, to go and do the work. This is good news. Jesus has given us everything we need to live a life that pleases him. Everything. You're not needing to scratch around to look for it. This means that you actually have solid hope of change. You're not stuck in the place that you're in. You've been given everything you need to move to be more and more like Jesus. But this is also news that comes with a clear warning. Because it means that you have no excuse for not living a godly life. Someone who has been given everything needed, every opportunity for free, and chooses not to make use of that, is accountable and is culpable. We have everything we need, therefore we have no excuse for not living the way that Jesus would have us live. We've got to get ourselves out of victim mentality. We are responsible for the lives that we're living. The third thing that comes from this power is a calling. Do you see that? Through knowledge of him who called us. What is a calling? When most people think of a calling, they think of Jesus calling them to go take some job or marry some person or make some big decision. And I hope that the 4 weeks in guidance has been really helpful for you in that. That's not the way that God operates. He doesn't say, he doesn't promise that that's the way he's going to call. And so much of the calling language that gets used around Christianity has those kind of things attached to it. The calling here is to what? Well, it's a calling by his own glory and goodness. That is, it's a calling to the gospel, whereby Jesus hanging on a cross, arms out wide, is actually calling you to forgiveness. That is the call of Jesus. But the goal of this call is so much more than forgiveness, and actually stands so much further ahead than coming to forgiveness, which Peter is going to come back to. But it's this divine power that has called you, the gospel. The fourth thing is promises. Verse 4. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And so, this divine power of Jesus is the means by which we receive great and precious promises. Now, what are these promises? We've probably got a couple of options. Peter could be thinking about those hundreds of promises that we find in the Old Testament. We read one of them tonight in Jeremiah 31, the promise of a new covenant. We see that fulfilled in the birth of a baby in the outskirts of Palestine. We see that fulfilled in his death. We see that fulfilled in the coming of the Spirit. But there's another category of promises that I think Peter has in mind here. And it's the promises of the gospel that have not yet fully been fulfilled. They actually await full fulfillment in the future. And the reason I think they're the promises he's got in mind is you read 2 Peter, and I hope you can do this in a sitting number of times. It's a short letter. Read it over and over and over. It'll help you to get the context of what he's on about. And when you do that, you'll be struck by how much he's thinking about the return of Jesus. That time when Jesus will wrap up all of history and will fully and finally put an end to the evil and to the corruption that's found in this world. And so I take it that is the promise he's thinking of. And in fact, in chapter 3, verse 13, he's going to talk about a promise, which is the looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And in verse 11 of chapter 1, an eternal home of righteousness that goes forever. And so I take it then we can understand the next tricky part in this passage. I wonder how you went with this at Growth Group, which is that we participate in the divine nature. What's going on there? It's a tricky one because it doesn't come up elsewhere in the New Testament. It comes up in one other place, but in a different kind of meaning context. And so what's he mean by we participate in the divine nature? Is he going all kind of pantheistic avatar on us, where we just get absorbed into... No, he's not doing that. What I take it he's meaning is, when Jesus returns, he puts an end to that evil and that corruption, and then we enter into an immortal state. We're taken from the mortal state of this corrupt world into an immortal state like God. And so like God, we live forever. We participate in his divine nature. Now, of course, you could understand it as being participating in his character, because that's what he's going to call us to. He's going to call us to holiness. That might be true, but I think that's where he's going. That Jesus, in this promise, is going to return, he's going to wrap up history, and we'll live forever, as does God. Now, these are gracious, great, and precious promises. Four things that come from his divine power. Now, if you're fuzzy about any of that, make sure you just get this. All of what it means to be a Christian is grounded in grace. All of your forgiveness, all of your hope has its roots not in anything that you have done or deserved, but purely in the graciousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, verse 1. Did you catch that, by the way? Jesus is called God. He is the gracious one upon which all of Christian life is built. This gospel of grace, though, ought to cause us to rest in Jesus, but not relax. It ought to cause us to be comforted, but not complacent. It ought to cause us to enjoy Jesus, but not without effort. This takes us to Peter's second big point, the pattern for Christian growth. The power for it, the hope that it's possible, is in the gospel, is in the person of Jesus and what he's done. The pattern for it, he moves on to in verse 5. Now, this pattern that he's going to give us is one that will distinguish between someone who merely knows about Jesus and someone who knows Jesus. And it's fascinating. I spoke to a guy last night who said this very thing, that he actually came to know Jesus, having a long time just known about Jesus. This is the distinction that he's talking about. Verse 5, for this very reason, what reason? The reason that Christian life is founded, is based on grace. For this very reason, what does it say? Let go and let God. No. Have you heard that one? Let go, let God? I heard it just the other week. I hadn't heard it for ages. No, I just let go and I let God. That kind of, God's powerful, God's in control, he'll take care of it. All I got to do is just sit back. No. What does he say? For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith, and he rattles off a list. Goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Here comes the effort. Here comes the hard work. And notice it says, add to your faith. This is not in the sense of adding anything to the foundation of your salvation, but rather building on the foundation of your salvation. Everything has been done in Jesus. Now build on that. Live a Christian life that's going to wind up, that's going to grow. Now notice the order. Grace that saves comes first. Grace-driven effort that changes us comes second. And so this effort is both a response to grace. You're actually motivated by it. You get it. You're struck by it. And you just want to give yourself to it. Do you remember Romans chapter 12 that we looked at a few weeks ago now, where he's done 11 chapters of the gospel of grace? Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing. It's actually a motivation to live this life. But secondly, it's also the effect of grace. Effort in the Christian life is actually the inevitable result of coming to forgiveness. This is how you are helped, I am helped, to distinguish whether I really know Jesus. There's plenty of places we could go, but 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Paul is describing that he is the utmost of sinners, least deserving of salvation. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. I worked hard, he goes on to say. God's grace to Paul was not without effect. If you've come to Jesus, it is inevitable that you will then make every effort. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we read that we are to put to death the deeds of the flesh, that we're to toil and struggle, that we are to fight the good fight. Jesus exhorts us to strive to enter the narrow gate. There's a huge emphasis on our part to make every effort in the Christian life. So why does the New Testament put such an emphasis on our effort if it's a gospel of grace? How is that not at odds with grace? Well, it's because though sin no longer remains your master, it remains in your flesh. You are no longer enslaved to it. It's no longer reigning over you, but it is remaining in you. There's this war that we're in between our two natures, and it requires every effort for us to live according to the Spirit of Jesus. I want to read you something that I think is very helpful on this point by a man called Don Carson. And I'm sure many of you have heard of him. He'll actually be here at church just over a month, which is going to be cool. He'll be preaching on the Sunday morning in a few weeks' time. So if you can make it, that'll be a good one to get to. He's written, he's preached things that have been very helpful to modern evangelical Christians. Listen to what he says. People do not drift toward holiness. You get that? People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. Rather, we drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. That is a very helpful reflection on our tendency left to ourselves to drift away from holiness. That's actually a reflection that just fits the message of 2 Peter, as you'll find as we go through. 2 Peter has in its background false teachers who wanted to make much of God's grace and nothing of the right response and the necessary effect of that grace. Peter's now going to come to that right response and to that effect in this list that he gives us from verse 5 through to 7. It's a list of virtues, and it's not an exhaustive list, but it's a list that is very important to pay attention to, because he says in verse 8, if you have these qualities in increasing measure, you can be sure. So given time, I'm not going to have enough time to actually unpack each one of them. So I'll move through them very quickly, but just make a comment quickly as to how our community, how the secular world views these kind of qualities and what the Christian content behind these qualities are. Now, it's really important to notice that the first thing that he lists is faith. Faith. Add to your faith goodness. Because faith is something that many people have said to me, oh, Jez, I wish I had your faith. I've got family members, it happens at Christmas time. I wish I had that ability just to believe in, you know, myth and make-believe, but look at the hope that it gives you. I wish I had your faith. As though it's something I just kind of conjured up within me. But have a look at verse 1. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. We're often in the danger of thinking, yeah, Jesus did everything necessary. All I need to do, all I need to bring to the party is faith. Here we're told, and elsewhere in the New Testament, that even your faith was a gift. Grace. And so these virtues that he's going to unpack are rooted in the gift God has given us of faith, not something that we've come up with ourselves. And so please don't strive after this list if you haven't got faith. You'll just end up religious, legalistic. Ultimately, you'll fall. This is the first step needed in this list, faith. What does he say to add to this faith? Goodness. Now, most people want to be good. Yeah, it's the big thing. Oh, he's a good person. He lives a good life. The problem is how we understand good. And for many people, this can just be someone who recycles. And if you don't recycle, you just get nailed. So the difference here is it is the Bible which informs our understanding of goodness. We avoid that word, don't we? Goodness. Because we're so aware that it's gospel of grace. It's not about what I do. It's not about being good. But here, we're told to add to that gospel of grace, faith, goodness. Goodness. And in fact, Peter just called Jesus, his person and work, one who was good. The goodness of Jesus, the perfect life, the uprightness of Jesus before God. That's what he's referring to. And friends, to grow in goodness in increasing measure is inevitably going to mean that you're going to be more and more uncomfortable in the culture that we're in. The things that you find entertaining right now are not going to be entertaining because you're going to be sensitive to actually what's going on there. So be ready for that. Be wanting that. And the challenge for us is we're not trying to get ourselves out of the world into a holy huddle. We will be on mission to the world. But to grow in godliness is actually going to mean we're going to be more sensitive to the stuff that's going on around us. You ought to be someone who is wanting to grow in a way that is not just fueled and entertained by the way that our community is. It's coming. Are you growing in goodness? Secondly, knowledge. Add to goodness knowledge. In our world, knowledge is power. In the Bible, knowledge is a relationship with the one who is power. So to continue adding to your knowledge is to continue to learn more and more about this one who powerfully, apart from making all of the world, has redeemed you. So keep adding to your knowledge. There's this thing that's kind of out there, not really in our church, but out there about, you're all head knowledge. That EV place, they just worry about the Bible. Do not apologize. Do not back away from adding to your knowledge about the one who you are in relationship with. Just be sure, whatever you do, that you act on that knowledge, that you let it shape you. Come to Digging Deeper, get to Growth Group, keep stretching yourself, whatever it is, but act on that knowledge. Are you growing in knowledge about the one who has graciously saved you? Self-control. Are you growing in self-control? Everyone would love to be self-controlled. Usually it's so that I just wouldn't eat that thing that's going to make me look a bit tubby, yeah? Self-controlled to do the exercise that I want to do. But for the Christian, self-control is going to be living according to the spirit nature, not the nature of the flesh. This is the tension that you will live with for the rest of your days. Self-control is to live according to the spirit. And by the way, self-control applies to everything, yeah? But usually when you track it through the New Testament, it's the case here in 2 Peter, as you'll read through, it is usually used in the context of sexual immorality. You can get why, if you've got false teachers going, yeah, it's a God of grace, doesn't matter how you live it up. In chapter 2, he's going to talk about these guys appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature. Self-control. Self-control. Friends, the good news is that you have everything necessary for self-control. You've got the divine power of Jesus living in you. Are you growing in self-control? Are you growing in your effort to be self-controlled? It would be scary if I got up here and just told you all the things that I'm failing in. But I want to say this to you young people, because I'm not that much further on from you, but I'm probably 10 years from most of you. I grew up when I was working in the city, and there was one of the many ways that I was bombarded by the sexual messages was this massive billboard that would kind of confront me when I walked out of the office at the end of the day. And if I got an eyeful of that, it would just consume me for the rest of my walk, the rest of my trip home. It messed me up every day. And I would pray, and I would strive, and I would make every effort to set alarms in my phone. The sign is coming, the billboard is coming. Don't look. Self-control. And there's a danger that I just say, Lord, look at me, how good I am. I don't want to do that at all. I just want to say, praise God, it is possible, and I conquered that one. I now walk into every service station to pay for my petrol. It's coming. It's coming. Self-control. I want to grow in that. You can grow in that. Make every effort to do whatever you've got to do. Put whatever you've got to put on your phone to tell who you've got to tell to be self-controlled. You can do it and you must do it. You must grow in this. Next one, perseverance. Not just to persevere through a uni degree that you're not liking, but to persevere through life, holding on to the promises of Jesus. The promises that much of the time are just going to go, really? Really? I'm blessed? You guys have heard this a number of times, but I'll keep saying it. Life is relatively easy for you guys in terms of Christian life now. Now, I know there's a bunch of challenges, but as we've just helpfully heard from Beck, It's only going to get harder. Okay? Do not be naive. It's only going to get harder. Beck's now got to get up early to read a Bible before she goes to work. That's awesome. Wait till, God willing, she has kids. And then it just gets really, really hard. It's coming. Prepare for it. Be ready to persevere through it. And if you're at that point where you're going, I just don't know if I can hang on anymore. When you get to the end of your day, when you put your head on your pillow and you say, Jesus, I don't know if I can do this, you've done this. You've done it. You're holding in there. You're persevering. Keep going. I will be honest with you in this one. I am not tempted at all to give away Jesus. Never. No way. He's got me. I'm hanging on. There are days and there are seasons where I want to give away what I'm doing in ministry. Where the thought of going back to a job is very, very attractive. Persevere. Persevere. Christianity is not just about starting well, it is about finishing well. Hang in there. Grow in your perseverance. Godliness. Godliness is not next to cleanliness. Whatever your nana's told you, yeah? Godliness is God-likeness. Very simply, it is Christ-likeness. Are you growing in Christ-likeness? Brotherly love. This is unique to Christianity. It is to serve those around you who God has graciously brought into your same family more and more. Do you have an increasing desire to love the people around you? Even if you don't know them well, even if you don't know them all, particularly to get to know them and to love them in that way. To get to church, not just so that you would be benefited, but for the good of others. To get to growth group. Are you growing in your love for those around you? And then finally, at the end of this list, notice where he ends up. By the way, that order, and he says, add to this, from this to this, I don't think there's any kind of connection, logical connection. It's not like you've got to master that one to head to that one. But I do think he's very intentional about putting faith first, love last. Faith is the root from which all of these virtues grow toward the purpose of love, which Peter, just a page back in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 8 says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. The goal of the gospel is not just to forgive you, it is to move you to love more and more. And we get the more and more from verse 8 in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, then you will be kept from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge for our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is the concept of Christian growth. You never arrive. One question came back to me, like, for how long do we have to do this? What kind of time period is he doing this? For as many days as you breathe to grow. The Christian never clocks off. The Christian never winds down. That's daunting. No, no, you have the divine power of Jesus in you to help you do this. So what's this look like? What does this look like? I've got to grow more and more in all these things. What's it look like? Well, that's going to depend on how long you've been a Christian and where you were at when you became a Christian. Yeah? So let me kind of divide you into two broad categories. Speak firstly to the young Christians, the baby Christians. There are some very young Christians among us, and we ought to be so grateful for that. Jesus is continuing to build his church and to add to his number. I'm so stoked, and I love the fact that I get to be part of some of that work that's seen you come to this point, where you've moved from knowing about Jesus to knowing him. And you've moved to handing your allegiance to him, as we heard last week. And so for you guys, you're now coming to terms with a whole new worldview. Actually seeing things through the lens of the Bible. And this is turning everything upside down, yeah? And I know this because I'm chatting to a bunch of you. You're like, wow, I thought this was a really good idea, but now I see clearly that Jesus disagrees. That's got to go. That's got to change. And you are making those big changes, which you know very well takes a lot of effort and can be very painful. It's like rubbing back some big flaky bits of paint. What do you start with? You start with really coarse sandpaper and you work hard on it. And it's painful. But there's excitement in this too, yeah? Because you're seeing this kind of rapid change in your life. You are seeing the effects of divine power in your life. You are absolutely stoked. You read this text and you're like, thank you, Jesus, I belong to you, because there's no way I could have moved from here to here on my own. At least there's no way I could have done this for the reasons that I've done this. And so what I want to say to you guys is, keep going. Keep going. For some of you, it's only been a couple of months. For some of you, it might be, you know, you're kind of a year-old Christian. Keep going. Do not stop making every effort to strip away what Jesus doesn't want in your life. But also be preparing yourself for this next category of people. Yeah, because you're going to mature as a Christian. So the second category is the older Christians. Because once the big flakes of paint have been stripped back, comes the kind of medium and fine paper, yeah? And if you've done any kind of work like this, you'll know that once you get to the medium and fine stuff, it actually takes a whole lot longer to see the result of your work. And so many of you have been Christian for a long time. Praise God. We heard of Beck, who was blessed to be brought up in a Christian home, who then as an adult really got it. But it is possible that you're here tonight and you're thinking about these things going, I'm not growing in these areas. I'm not moving forward. I want to put to you that there's a couple of situations you could be in. The first one is that you really have stopped growing, that you really are nearsighted and blind. That is actually kind of putting your hands over your eyes so that you are blind, so that you aren't seeing the truth, so that you're not acting on what you know to be true. Many of the pastoral conversations that I have, where people are coming to me and they're going, I'm in a spectacular mess because of my sin. As I'm chatting with these people, what always happens, and that happened again in another chat this week, was someone said, you know what, I can trace it back to laziness. This all began with laziness. For some people, it's just laziness to read my Bible or to actually really pay attention to what's there, laziness to pray. Laziness to get to church regularly. Yeah, I missed 1 week, then 2 weeks, then another month, and it was really hard. 6 years later, I came back. I've met some people. And I got myself in a world of pain being away from Christian community. Laziness. Laziness that starts with one little step and takes another lazy step. And then one day you wake up and you think, how did I get here? I've spoken with people who are married. Many of you are married. Many of you are going to be married. People who have woken up next to someone who is not their spouse. And tragically, Christians included, as I've spoken to some of these people, they go, you know what? It's not like I just went out on a bender and did that. I can trace that back to a little step, to a little step, to a lazy step, when I stopped making effort. Be very, very careful with those little lazy steps and where they're taking you. Ultimately, they're taking you to fall if you keep going. So the message, if that's you tonight, is very clear. Make every effort to repent. Come back to a gracious God who has done everything needed for you to be forgiven, who forgives you, who loves you, who wants you, but make every effort to do that. The second situation you might be in is one that you are actually still growing. You're sitting there thinking, oh, I'm totally aware of my constant need for grace and forgiveness. I am making every effort to grow, but the growth is just really hard to see. I wonder if I'm kind of moving backwards. I want to put to you carefully that this can be very natural for a Christian to experience. Particularly if you've seen those big rough edges rubbed off your life, because you've seen rapid change and you've seen a particular type of change. I was talking to a guy just last night, one of you guys actually, and he was saying all of that came to know Jesus, and then all of those huge, horrible, ugly external things were very quickly impressed upon me that I needed to change, and I made the effort to change, and by grace, rubbed them out. And I'm a different man. Praise God. But now that those kind of big, obvious external idols are gone, he's going, oh, I don't know if I'm changing. I don't know if I'm growing. There's a house opposite me. And since I've lived in my house for 4 years, but I found out by talking to the owner that it's actually laid vacant for 20 years. It's just sat there. Maybe as long as some of you have lived without Jesus. And about 3 months ago, they made the decision to do it up, to come and give it a whole makeover and get it ready to rent out. And it was amazing. They had an army of tradies come in every day. It was just phenomenal. There were trees growing out of the gutters and all that kind of stuff. New gutters, new paint, new deck, cutting down trees. This whole thing really quickly is kind of taking shape. Then about 2 months ago, the same army of people coming in, but I'm not seeing any change. Because now they've actually moved inside. Now they're working on the carpet and the kitchen and the cupboards. Can you see my point? That if you have come to Jesus and you've seen those big things, those obvious external things kind of not totally eliminated but dealt with and brought back, now you're thinking, what's going on? Jesus actually starts to push deeper inside of you, underneath what was fueling those external behaviours. And so you're going to see a different rate of growth maybe, but you're going to see a different type of growth where you're going to become more and more sensitive to sin. You're actually going to become more and more repulsed by it as Jesus shows you the reality of sin. And so in doing this, you then become more and more sensitive to your sin. And you're thinking, oh no, I'm in a worse place than I was when I was back there. No, no, no. Jesus is growing you. Because at the same time, he's also going to show you more and more the glory of his grace. And you're going to be more and more stunned by it. It's going to become more and more precious to you, that faith and those promises. And so I want to encourage you, if that's kind of where you're at and you are very aware of your sin and you are repenting, be encouraged. There's evidence of growth that you really do know Jesus. Three quick kind of practical things for you. Firstly, don't make it all about yourself. There's a danger when we look at this stuff that we just become consumed and inwardly focused and thinking about my self-control and my godliness and all this kind of stuff, and we actually take our eyes off Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who actually makes this change possible. Don't take your eyes off him, you'll be crushed. Continue to look at Jesus. These are the things upon, he's the one upon which these things rest and grow. J.C. Ryle, the guy that I told you about in that book, he has a helpful comment. He says, the child of God has two great marks about him. He is known for his inner warfare and his inner peace. Inner warfare, because you are so frustrated that you continue to fall. You're seeing it, it's more serious than you thought. You're at war, but you're also at peace because it is the gospel of grace that you rest on. Secondly, help each other. If Peter is saying that you ought to see growth in these areas, it can actually be really hard to see this in yourself. Yeah? It's kind of like trying to wake up and notice how much your hair has grown. Although I'm finding it a bit easier since it's disappearing and going short. And so one of the ways that you can show brotherly, sisterly kindness to each other is by truthfully, someone that you do know, going, hey, you know what? I've seen you really grow in this area. Because often we will see other people's growth better than we will see it ourselves. Someone did this for me recently and it was fantastic. Not because I just wanted to pat myself, but I went, praise you, God. You're at work in me. Thank you for the confidence that I have, that I know you. This is a way that you can really love each other. Think about someone this week who you really know, who you can encourage in their growth in godliness. Thirdly, take a snapshot where you, it's a bit old school, you've got to write, you've got to get a pen, maybe a journal. Even if you don't journal, write down where you're at, the things that you are struggling with, the things that you know you need to grow in. Write them down, keep them safe, pray over that list. Lord, would you help me? I need your help. Come back to that list in a year. See where you're at. Come back to it in 2 years' time, in 6 years' time, so that you will be encouraged by the work that Jesus is doing in you by his Spirit. Okay, let me wrap up by just quickly coming back to the importance of this growth, because it actually shows us the goal of Christian growth. Verse 10, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Now, of course, we could take a whole sermon on this, yeah? So let me just be very quick, take the election first. To make your election sure is to be who you truly are. To be who you truly are. Someone who before the creation of the world, God said, that person is mine. I am sending Jesus to die for them before you existed is what election is. There's grace. How much of that did you have anything to do with? Nothing. And so to make that election sure is to actually live out and to be that person you were born to be. Not the person that you were born to be in that Lady Gaga sense. You heard a song? Born This Way. Essentially, it's a celebration of whoever you are and whatever you want to do, just go with it. That's the way that you were born. Particularly, she's making much of sexuality in that. Wrong. You and I are born a son of Adam, who, like him, have rebelled against God and deserve eternal destruction. If you remain the person that you are born as, you will die. But friends, the good news of the gospel is that we have been born again in Christ. And to make your election sure is to actually live as this person that you have been reborn to be, with the King that you now have, the allegiance that you give him. Be that person. And as you see growth in these areas, you will be confident. Ah, yes, I belong to him. The second one is the calling. The calling in verse 3 is the call to the gospel, call to forgiveness. But then we hear down in verse 11 the end point of this calling, where we see it is to a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Beck said a whole bunch of helpful things in that little chat. One of them was to, what did you say, something like, live your life measured by eternity. Because that is the goal of the call of Jesus. It's ultimately a call home to heaven. He's coming back. Friends, one day, Peter wants to emphasize this. One day, our faith gives way to sight. We see him. We see him. And he will actually say, what kind of lives ought you to live, knowing that you will see him? This is the gospel of grace that ought to cause us to rest, but not relax. To be comforted. He's got you. He's died for you. But not complacent. And to enjoy him, but not without grace-driven effort. Are you growing as a Christian? Answer that question. Are you a Christian? Do you belong to Jesus? Is this the welcome that awaits you? Let me pray. Father, we are so aware, as Paul said it and was aware, that we are so undeserving of your grace. And we want to thank you so much that it has been your purpose to come to us and to call us, to rescue us, to come and live in us, and to spend every day in us preparing us for eternity. Father, please, for those among us tonight who have become slack, who have become lazy, please be gracious and challenge them. Would they hear the warning and repent? For those who are working hard to respond to this grace, please, would you encourage them and would you uphold them And would you give them a holy dissatisfaction for where they are at? Would they constantly want to know their King more and please him more and bring him more glory? We ask this in his name. Amen.